Continue our mini-series in the Gospel of John. This will be the last installment of this mini-series. I never intended to go right through John. We began at chapter 18. And I want to close on this very precious first appearance of the risen Lord Jesus after accomplishing the work the Father gave him to do. So let's turn together to John 20 and commence our reading at verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. So as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So far reads the word of God. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we again turn afresh to your word, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us, and may we behold, as did Mary Magdalene, the glory of our resurrected Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Sometimes a single word is all we need to hear. A single word is all we need to hear. I don't know if any of you ladies that have been raising children have ever had the experience where you've been in a supermarket. Perhaps Reuben, as a young boy, you were lost in the supermarket. I don't know, perhaps. And then Melanie had to go to the teller at the supermarket and say, "Oh, would Reuben McIntyre please come forward to the service desk? Mum's looking for you." For a child, this can be quite a distressing experience. And when they first see their mum after being lost, all is made well and they hear their mother's voice. Sometimes it can be the affirmation of a friend, a word that can make all the difference. It can be an encouragement from an authority, perhaps an employer, who says, "Well done," gives you affirmation, encouragement. For Mary Magdalene at the tomb of Jesus, all she needed to hear was a word from the Saviour in his resurrection, and she is transformed. It says in verse 11, she is weeping, she is distressed that the body of the Lord Jesus, the one whom she loved, is nowhere to be found. They, she says, not knowing who, have taken him away. I do not know where they have laid him. And in her grief, she will behold the Lord. She will be no longer downcast and dejected, but is raised up in newness of life, clinging to the Lord, reunited with him. The big idea of this passage, what we need to understand, is that John wants us to look through the transformation of Mary here, from grief to glory, as it were. Through the transformation of Mary, and see Jesus teaching her, teaching us on the necessity of his ascension. So he says to her, "Stop clinging to me. I go to my Father and your Father." And so how does this apply to us? Well, Jesus will reconstitute, as it were, Mary Magdalene's faith, that she would understand it is not Jesus' physical presence that is necessary for following him, but belief by faith that it is Jesus who unites us together into the Godhead, as it were. And so he says to her, "My Father, your Father, my God, your God." The Son brings us into, as it were, the embrace of the Godhead. We are united to him by faith. It is not Jesus' physical presence which is necessary for her. Remember the point that John is trying to bring us to in his gospel. It's about faith, not sight here. He says in John 20:29, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." You see, faith must awaken in our hearts. May we see Jesus this morning through Mary's eyes. And may we see him as the Son of God who ascends to the Father for our benefit. So to the biblical text, and my first heading I have for you, and we're going to work through these headings quite quickly before some looking at a key doctrine and some application. The first heading is Mary's worry in verse 11 there. Mary has, of course, gone to the tomb early in the morning and has returned back to the disciples along with the other woman, and they have told the disciples the body is gone. And some did not believe it. Peter and John have run straight back to the tomb, and Mary has followed in tow. She has gone back to the tomb again. It's likely that her path and with John and Peter has not crossed. She remains alone. It says in verse 10 of chapter 20 that the disciples went away again to their homes, which leaves Mary all alone at the tomb. There's something to be said for being alone with God. Think about Jacob. It says in Genesis, Jacob was left alone. There he wrestled, of course, with the angel of the Lord until the breaking of dawn. Think of Moses, who the Lord said to him, "Present yourself there to me on top of the mountain, and no man is to come up with you." Think of Elijah as he fled from Jezebel, finds himself alone in a desolate place. Think of Samuel, whom God called upon in the quietness of his tent, alone. Do not forsake the Christian discipline of spiritual solitude with the Lord. To seek God in prayer, to seek him in the inner depths of your being. Pray that he would reveal himself to you in his word, and so sanctify you and draw you closer to him. We see this in Mary. This is where she will meet the Lord, as she is alone at the tomb. As to Mary's grief, well, this scene parallels, as it were, the tomb of Lazarus. Remember back in John 11, there another Mary, her brother Lazarus, had died, and she was weeping there at the tomb. And the lesson in that passage was, "I am the resurrection and the life," says Jesus. "He who believes in me will live, even if he dies." And the great theme of chapter 11 in John is that of reversal. Though there is death, God, the power of God and the Son, Jesus Christ, reverses death and brings life. And so it is here, again, in John 20, reversal. Though the Lord has died, he will rise again. John is setting the stage for the first appearance of the resurrected Christ. And consider with me how fitting it is that Mary Magdalene is the first to see the Lord. The first person to see the Messiah pass through death is Mary Magdalene. This is a woman who, before she encountered Jesus, was possessed by the powers of darkness. Luke tells us she was demonically possessed. Mark tells us the same. And she will be the first to see the power of God's light driving out the darkness. Think of this text in Isaiah 42, in anticipation of the Messiah. It says, I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also take hold of you by the hand and guard you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who inhabit darkness from the prison. Mary Magdalene is such a fitting subject to first see the resurrected Lord. It's a beautiful sight. It ties in with an important theme in John's gospel, that of light coming out of darkness. Of course, Jesus is the one who said in John 12, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Mary's worry, second heading, is the angelic witness. Angelic witness, verse 12 and 13. As Mary enters the tomb, it's not the grave clothes of Jesus which are of attention to her, as it was with Peter and John, but an angelic witness. As I take it, Peter and John never saw the angels. They didn't reveal themselves to them. They only revealed themselves to the woman as a group, now past, and now Mary Magdalene by herself. The angels of God often ministered to the Lord Jesus, but here they minister on behalf of Mary. They minister to her through this question. Why? Woman, why are you weeping? They say in verse 13. You see, this is not a cause for grief. What has happened is no cause for grief. There's a curious passage in Hebrews 1:14, which, speaking of angels, say, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Here we see the angels ministering to Mary. Now, as we know with John, no word that he writes is unconsidered in his gospel. Everything is carefully placed, carefully thought through. And I want you to make special observation here. What does it say here about the angels? It says in verse 12 that one is at the head and one is at the feet of where the body of the Lord lay. Why does John include this little comment? One at the head and one at the feet. Well, I'm in good company with, perhaps Ian, you'll know this name, Gerhardus Voss, the theologian. I see an allusion of John here to the mercy seat and the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle and the temple. And the construction of the Holy of Holies and of the mercy seat in Exodus chapter 37 verse 7 says he made two cherubim of gold. Cherubim are celestial beings distinct to the angels and considered as the guardians of God's holy places. And the cherubim that were built of gold were reflecting the heavenly reality of cherubim beings. It says he made two cherubim of gold and he made them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. At each end of the mercy seat there were a great cherubim with their wings looking forward, and they looked down upon the mercy seat. From one piece he made the mercy seat with the cherubim at its two ends. The cherubim had their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces towards each other. The faces of the cherubim were towards the mercy seat. The mercy seat was an altar of pure gold, a slab of gold, and it covered the Ark of the Covenant, of course. It was in the Holy of Holies, and only once per year would the high priest enter into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood of animal sacrifice that had been made on the Day of Atonement. They would spread the blood upon the mercy seat. The cherubim, the guardians of God's holy places, symbolically they looked down upon the mercy seat, and there, symbolically, as it were, they witnessed the sin of Israel. But then once per year, as the high priest would enter and the blood was sprinkled. They would look down and see the blood of sacrifice, and see that iniquity had been taken away, that man can enter into the holy places of God. Atonement was made. And so in verse 12 of John 20, as we see the angels at the tomb, one at the head, one at the feet, it's as if they are marking a mercy seat. The place where Christ's body was placed, the man whose own blood speaks better than bulls, better of goats. It's Hebrews 12, better of the blood of Abel. This is the blood of atonement. This is where the body was laid. They are marking the place where God has made atonement. The angelic witness. The third heading is this, Jesus' word. Jesus' word, verse 14. Mary turns around inside the tomb, perhaps seeing in her peripheral vision movement. It's the Lord himself in his first appearance, but she does not recognize Jesus. So Jesus asks the same question as the angels. Why are you weeping? It's perhaps natural that she perceives him as the gardener here. See, Jesus was laid in this tomb in a great rush, of course, after being taken down by the cross and his body prepared quickly. And perhaps the owner of the garden doesn't want this body of a crucified criminal in his garden, and the keeper of the garden has come to remove the body. And that's why Mary probably says here to Jesus, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. If you don't want his body here, I will take him, I will bury him, is what Mary is saying here. Incredible dedication, especially considering the weight of the body wrapped in grave clothes with all the spices, 100 pounds of spices, as we're told elsewhere. Whether it's a natural blindness or whether it's a supernatural blindness so that she doesn't recognize Jesus, we don't know. But we might compare her to the men on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24:16, when they witnessed the Lord, it says their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Perhaps this is the case here, so that Jesus can show himself powerful to open the eyes of Mary to perceive him. And so it's once Jesus says Mary's name that she immediately recognizes him. Just a single word, Mary, and the blinders come off. The scales, as it were, fall from her eyes. We hear in Christ's call to Mary overtones, don't we, of John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. For the sheep farmers here, or all of us will understand, it's incredible when at lambing time, you'll be out in the paddock, you'll know well, John, on the lambing beat, and you know, sheep scattered all through a paddock, and there's lambs everywhere. And especially when it comes to tailing time, it's absolute chaos because all the sheep are penned up together, and the ewes are all around the pen, mowing, making noise to call their lamb. To us, we cannot distinguish between the call of a mother ewe and a lamb. It all sounds the same to us. But it's incredible that a lamb can hear and recognize the call of her mother, and vice versa. People have studied it. It's incredible. And sheep will have their own little social groups, and they recognize each other, and they know each other's call. It's distinctive. The call of Christ to his people is such. My sheep hear my voice, the Lord says. They hear him and they see him. And that's what's going on here in John's gospel. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. Just a word. And she is transformed. But Jesus' words to Mary, which follow as she clings to him, shows both the significance of what he has accomplished, and the necessity of his ascension, his going to heaven, to glory. And so the question might be, why does Jesus prevent Mary from clinging to him, but will later invite Thomas to touch him? It's a relevant question. Well, it might be as simple as Jesus saying to Mary here, you don't have to hold me captive. I'm hanging around a little bit longer. It's for 40 days, in fact. Perhaps better, Mary learns from Jesus that it is to her advantage that he ascends to heaven, not remaining here. Christ is teaching her and us the whole purpose of following him is to follow and serve the spiritual, glorified God-man. Jesus placed a real emphasis on the necessity of his ascension after the resurrection. He remained only for the purpose of witnessing that he is alive and to commission disciples. And this is exactly what we see next as the Lord commissions her. He says, go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. What he's saying here is really the essence of the gospel. The gospel brings us union with God. And Jesus is saying, you can now call upon him as your Father because of what I have done. Go and tell, all is done. So we have those three headings, Mary's worry, angelic witness, Jesus' word. I want to pause just for a couple of minutes and consider a key doctrinal focus to help you see where this fits into the grand narrative of Scripture. That would be eschatology and resurrection, or the last things, end times and resurrection. The resurrection of the Messiah means the end of all things awaits, especially his ascension and the giving of the Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit for the church. It's a sign that the end of all things is near. This is especially apparent in Jesus' emphasis on his ascension. You see, the consummation of the ages, now that the Lord has been raised, ascended to glory, the Spirit has been given, the consummation of the ages awaits. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, Paul speaks of, in this way, he says, upon whom? Us, his generation, first century, upon whom the end of the ages has come. You see, all things are now in place for Christ to come and for God to reign eternally. In his ministry, Jesus spoke about two ages. He spoke about this age and the age to come. His work of salvation in this age prepares man for the age to come. In this age, there is the presence of sin, death, and suffering. But in the age to come, there is eternal life for God's people. John helps us to see the big picture of what Jesus has accomplished to prepare us for the age to come through his note that Mary mistakes Jesus as a gardener. Nothing is misplaced by John. Remember that. A gardener. What's going on? What's helpful here to remember Paul's theological division of two humanity heads, 1 Corinthians 15. There is Adam and there is Christ. The first Adam, what was he? Well, he was a gardener. God's first man placed in a garden to cultivate and keep. Well, he failed. He was a failed gardener. What of the second man, Christ? Here he is in a garden, being mistaken for a gardener. But this new humanity here did not fail. He succeeded. He passed. He did not break God's law, but has fulfilled it. The first Adam, the first gardener, as it were, brought death into the world. The second gardener, the second Adam, the second, this Christ, he conquers death and reverses what the first Adam brought. There's your overarching theology. The second Adam, Jesus, in this new garden symbolizes the fact that we now have access to God's dwelling. Eden, the Garden of Eden, represented God's holy place. No sin, no disobedience can exist in God's Eden, where he is, represented by the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and temple. Man was driven out of Eden. And Eden, as it were, found itself republished in Israel being in the land. God's people in God's place. Israel was, under theocratic Israel, it was treated in much the same way. No sin can exist in God's holy land. Sin must be dealt with. Sin must be punished. Israel failed. Israel are driven out of the land. Says in Hosea 6 verse 7, but like Adam, speaking of Israel, but like Adam they have trespassed against the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. You see, Adam couldn't keep us in the garden. Joshua couldn't give us rest in Canaan. Jesus, the better Adam, the better Joshua, leads God's new humanity to the new creation. You see, without what Jesus has done, man could never be reunited with his Creator. We could never say, my Father, my God, without what Jesus has done. But Jesus says to Mary, go and tell them this, your Father, your God. Because of what he has done, we can say this. And it brings our hearts great joy. Jesus' resurrection and ascension to heaven signifies that the new age is dawning already. It is the down payment. It's the first deposit made of that which is to come. 2 Peter 3:13, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's your doctrinal focus. Let's consider some applications and rework those headings. Mary's worry. What set Mary's grief on the path to joy was when she, in her weeping, peered into the empty tomb. She began to seek for truth. Then the Lord met her and comforted her. Seeking out truth, seeking out Christ, is always the way to find comfort and rest. John says that it was while Mary was crying that she looked in. As she wept, it says in verse 11, she stooped. That's what you'll need to do in your own grief. That's what I need to do in my own grief. Stoop to look in to find the truth. It says in Psalm 34:18, Yahweh is near the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the evils against the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him out of them all. Mary was delivered as she stooped to look into the tomb. How very often, too, our tears and concerns are actually irrelevant. Just as soon Mary's tears will be irrelevant. This was no time for crying, but for rejoicing. J.C. Ryle commenting here. He refers to Jacob. Remember Jacob who lost his son, Joseph? Genesis 42, Jacob said, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. He says, all this has come against me. He's in distress. He's in grief. But Jacob lived to see Joseph again. His tears were irrelevant. It's easy to lose sight of God's providence sometimes. May we just stoop and look into the tomb. The second heading was angelic witness. Did you notice there that Mary wasn't even satisfied with the angelic presence? She wanted to see the Lord himself. Friends, we must be only satisfied with Jesus. Not even the angels could satisfy Mary here. She wanted to see the Lord. I must see the Lord. Not even the angels could wipe away her tears. Only Jesus. And so it is for us, friends. There are many false consolations before us in life. Many false comforts. You can and should remind yourself of the words of Jesus to Mary where he says, "My Father and your Father." Read in his word all of his promises to you and seek comfort only in him. And especially because he lives. Our third heading was Jesus' word. And Jesus teaches Mary that to know him in resurrection is a spiritual reality, irrespective of physical proximity to him. There is, as J.C. Ryle also says, there is a sinful tendency in us to think only of Jesus as an earthly friend. We forget Romans 9:5 that Christ is God over all. Christ is our God made visible. He's not an earthly friend. We rightly, as we sung earlier, can call him brother, friend, but he is our great King, our great God. We forget that in him the fullness of deity dwelt. So do not belittle Jesus in your thinking. Mary clung to Jesus' feet as if all she ever needed was him in bodily presence before her. But it's interesting when we think back to John chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus said, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Speaking of his ascension. "For if I do not go away, the advocate, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." The Holy Spirit could not come down and reign in the Lord's people's hearts until first Christ had ascended. Christ was going to be with his people in a far more intimate way than he ever could be with simple, mere physical proximity. He was going to live and dwell within his people's hearts through the Spirit by faith. This is the richness of union and communion with God in Christ. Our faith journey must go through the empty tomb and arise to heaven where Christ is. Seek him in spirit and in truth. Higher faith it is to seek the Savior, the heavenly man, than to look for him, the earthly man. Christ is in heaven. May we ascend our hearts to him where he is. So to conclude, for Mary, a single word of Jesus was all she needed to hear, and she is transformed. She beholds the Lord of glory who died was raised for hers and our salvation. But the big idea of this passage, as we've seen, is that John wants us to look through the transformation of Mary and see the necessity of Jesus' ascension. Our union is spiritual in nature to him. "Stop clinging to me," he says, "but I go to my Father and your Father." And so Jesus reconstitutes Mary's faith that she would understand it is not Jesus' physical presence that is necessary for faith in him. And I pray, friends, that our own hearts would awaken in the same faith. May we see Jesus through Mary's eyes, and as Jesus leads her to consider him as he soon was to be, the Lord in glory, the heavenly man, may we unite with him in spirit and in truth together. Let's pray.